Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to John 14. Picking up where we left off this morning, we'll be starting with verse 18. Now, there was a prominent, a well-known preacher that was asked toward the end of his ministry, probably generations ago, if you could do something over again, what would you do differently? And he said, "I wish I had preached more on comfort. I wish I'd preached more on comfort." How many sermons do we hear about comfort? Or, especially good biblical sermons on reasons to be comforted. The reality is we have a lot of reasons to be discouraged. We saw it in the psalm that we read earlier this evening. Sometimes it's just the enmity of people who hate us. And sometimes they hate us because they hate God. And we're kind of the object because we remind them of God or talk to them about God or point them to Christ. And so sometimes we're discouraged by the sin of others. Sometimes it's sickness. Sometimes it's our own sin, our own failings. Maybe not things that are sin in and of themselves, but they're simply inadequacies. We realize that we're not up to the challenge, up to the task. We're not adequate for what it is that we're facing. And no doubt, the disciples are going to have a lot of reasons to be discouraged. And Christ is continuing in this farewell discourse to give them words of comfort. And so he does, picking up in verse 18, reading through verse 24. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would minister to us by the power of your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, of whom we heard this morning, that you would not just remind us of other passages of Scripture that have to do with the one that we'll see tonight, but that you would, Lord, enable us to understand what it means, show us how it applies to our lives, so that we would take it to heart and live it out to the glory and praise of your name. Amen. How do you comfort a child who has hurt themselves? How do you give comfort to that child who's fallen down and skinned their knee, they've banged into a wall, someone else has run into them, something painful, they've fallen off the swing set? How do you comfort that child? And someone has said there are a number of things that you might do. The first thing you might do is simply be present with them to show them that you care. You come to them. You don't yell things to them at a distance. You know, get up, walk it off. You come to them. And you pick them up and you put your arms around them and you show them that you care. And then you might also give them information. Sometimes we do that with our children. We look and we say, "Well, it's really not that bad. Look, I know there's a lot of, looks kind of bloody, but if we wipe this off, see, it's not still bleeding and you can still move it and all that's good. And so it's really not bad. You don't need to worry. This is going to be all right." So sometimes we give them information. Sometimes we actually help them. We treat the wound. We address the situation. We take them to the hospital. But then the last thing that we might do is promise them that it will be all right. Promise them that it will be better tomorrow, and that in a few days or a few weeks, they won't even remember it happened. And someone said that often the most precious thing is the promise. Well, here Jesus is comforting his disciples. He is expressing to them his love. He is giving them information about things that are going to happen. But he is maybe most importantly giving them promises. And it's when things appear most discouraging that we need to remember the promises of God. It's when everything seems to be going sideways that we need to fix our eyes on the promises of God. And Jesus is giving them so many promises in this farewell discourse. He said to them already, just in chapter 14, up to this point, he's told them that he's going to prepare a place or to prepare a home for them, and that he's not going to never see them again. He's going to return for them, and he's going to receive them to himself. And it's not when he dies on the cross, it's not going to be the end of the work. Things are not all lost. It was not all in vain. In fact, he says, the works that I have done greater than these you're going to do. And so it's not going to be an end to the work. He promises them that he will answer prayer. If they ask in his name and for his glory, he will answer whatever they ask. He's able and he's willing to do it. And that he's going to send them the Holy Spirit. And so he's giving them promise after promise, but there are more promises to come in the passage that we just read. Because when things appear most discouraging, we need to fix our eyes on the promises of God. And notice in verses 18 and 19, the first promise is, I will rise, and so will you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. When we think of orphan, in our context, an orphan is a child who loses both parents. They've lost both parents, and so they're considered orphans. And we usually don't think of an adult who's lost both parents as an orphan, but we think of young children, children that normally would still be living in the home with their parents. We think of them as an orphan if they lose both their parents. Well, in the Greek context, an orphan could be a child who lost one parent, or an orphan could be a disciple stripped of his master. And so Jesus is going to be stripped away from them. The disciples are going to lose their master. But Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. It's a promise. They're about to be disappointed and even disillusioned and even moved to despair. James Boyce says, you see the cynicism in the disciples on the road to Damascus. Why are you so sad? Well, do you not know what's been going on? Jesus of Nazareth, a man mighty in word and deed, and all these things, and we had hoped that he would be the deliverer of Israel. But now, at least at that point with the disciples on the road to Damascus, they're a bit disillusioned. We hoped he would be, and now it's clear to us that he was not. Or, again, Thomas, and we always call him Doubting Thomas, but he really wasn't doubting. He was certain. He was certain that Jesus had not risen. That's the reason that he says so emphatically, unless I put my fingers in his hands and put my hand in his side, there's no way I'm going to believe. I'm not going to buy a story like this. All those things are going to happen. The disciples are going to be disillusioned, even to the point of despair. But Jesus says, I will return. And then he goes on and says, look at verse 19. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. Have you ever thought about this? That after Jesus was raised from the dead, he revealed himself, he disclosed himself to no one but his disciples. The only exception you can make is the Apostle Paul that was being called as an apostle. But But aside from that, Jesus only presented himself visibly before his disciples. He says, you will see me. The world won't see me, but you will see me, and you will come to know truly and understand fully that I am who I said I am, and that you will live in me. I will rise, and so will you. The resurrection proves everything that Jesus said. All the prophecies and the hope of a Redeemer in the Old Testament show, they point to Jesus, who he is and what he did. The life and the death and the resurrection of Christ that we see in the Gospels, they declare who Christ is and what he did to save sinners. The proclamation of Christ that we see in the book of Acts and in the epistles of the New Testament, all of those continually proclaim to us who Christ is and what he has done. And if he has risen, then so shall we. Now, flip it around, and there's a couple things that we need to note before we move off this point. If Christ never appeared to the world, if Jesus did not present himself or appear before Pilate or Herod or Caesar or the Sanhedrin or the crowds, this should really frame our approach to evangelism and our confidence in the Holy Spirit and the preaching of God's Word. Sometimes what we think is, if Jesus would just manifest himself or do something extraordinary or enable us to do something extraordinary, then people would believe. And that's absolutely not what we see in the Scriptures. What we see to the contrary is Jesus appears to his disciples, gives his Holy Spirit to the disciples begin to preach Christ, and people are converted by the thousands. Recently, I was having a conversation with a number of people I know, and basically the debate was this. It was about cultural accommodation. If we just accommodate ourselves appropriately to the culture, won't we then reach people? Because if we keep trying to reach people the way that we did 50 or 100 years ago, that's never going to work because the world's changing too much. And so there needs to be, as the argument goes, there needs to be cultural accommodation. And so the way this spins itself out is we need to alter, sometimes people, and it may be a combination of these things, we need to alter the content of the message, we need to modify the demands on people's time, we need to alter the content of services. We need to focus on felt needs, and then people will respond such that they will hear Christ and be converted, or they will begin to follow him. Now, I would make a strong argument that that's not the message of the Scriptures at all. That's not the philosophy of ministry of Jesus, and it's not the message of the Scriptures at all. The message of the Scriptures is that the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, makes a dead sinner alive and opens her ears, to hear the word preached, the proclamation of Christ, to see not only one's sin and need, but what Christ has done to save us, and enables them to respond, stirs them to respond. And again, in the case of Christ, there's no such notion that if he would just appear before the right people or manifest something extraordinary, that then people would be converted. Again, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Let me come back to the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Again, I'm not going to go through it all. I think this crowd's pretty familiar with the parable. But the long and the short is, the rich man says, if you'll send somebody back, if somebody from the dead will come back, they will believe. And you remember, of course, Abraham's response is no. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, if they won't believe the Bible, let's say that in modern vernacular, if they won't believe the proclamation of the Bible, then they will not respond if someone's raised from the dead. And here's the reality. Someone was raised from the dead, and they did not believe. Christ rose from the dead. And those who didn't believe continued not to believe, unless by His grace, by the power of His Spirit, He opened their eyes to see and brought them to saving faith. And so we should trust that it is not in a visible manifestation of Christ in our day or extraordinary abilities on our parts that people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit opening their hearts to hear and receive the good news preached. And so it should frame the way that we think. Again, coming back to His promise, though, His promise in verses 18 and 19 is, "I will rise and so will you." But then in verses 20 and 21, He goes on to say, another promise, "You will know Me more fully. In that day you will know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you. He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me, and he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and will disclose Myself to him." Notice it seems, in the way John says it, is almost hard for us to follow the train of the thought. There's I, the Father, you, me, I, you. And so he's speaking about himself and the Father and about us. He goes on and says, "He who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and disclose Myself to him." And what we see here is not Christ speaking of a condition, well, if you'll do all the right things, then I'll love you, and then I'll disclose Myself to you. What He's talking about more is the connection or communion between God and Christ and His people. Someone has said many religions seek a mystical intimacy with God. Only Christianity really gives us intimacy with God, because there's no way to know the Father but through the saving work of the Son. And how is it that what's connected with our knowing Him better here? It is the one who keeps His commands. That is to say, there's a connection between keeping the commands of God and knowing Him more deeply. Think about it this way. You and I grow to know someone better, not just sitting around and having a cup of coffee with them or playing a game that we enjoy playing. We often get to know people truly well when we suffer and serve alongside of them. And so there's a connection between keeping the commands of God and knowing God more intimately. Think about the Apostle Paul in Philippians. He says that he wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. And in the mind of Paul, this is part of intimacy with Christ. So, how can you know God more intimately? This is going to come back up in verse 15. I realize, even as I say these, let me say, by the way, as someone who grew up in an era where we always wanted to make sure we weren't legalist, even what I'm saying makes me a little uncomfortable. But the reality is this: if you want to know God more intimately, that cannot be disconnected from keeping His commands. We'll see in chapter 15, to abide in Christ means to keep His commands. It means to seek to walk closely and faithfully and obediently with Him. And certainly that means sitting under the preaching of the Word and reading the Word. It means participating in the worship of God's people. It means spending time in prayer corporately and individually. It means participating together in the life of the body. But if we love Him, then we will want to please Him. We will believe that His commands are good, and we will want to be like Him. The true test of love is obedience. As J.C. Ryle, in his blunt, pointed, practical way, says, it's not talking about it, it's doing it. There's a difference. Well, let me back up and... No, let me say it this way. In our circles, we know that doing things and thinking that we're okay because we do stuff, we know that that's legalism. But sometimes we have a different legalism. It's kind of an intellectual legalism. The thinking is, well, if we just know the right stuff, then we're okay. If we just know the right doctrines, if we can just articulate the right doctrines, if we just understand the right things, then we're okay. But there is a difference between being astute doctrinally and even being reformed. There's a difference between that and being godly and spiritually healthy and obedient. Now, am I saying that because I'm not really that reformed? Well, I hope you know better. But we can know all the right doctrines and be walking far from Christ. In the 25 years that I've been in this presbytery, which is my whole pastoral ministry, I can only think of one exception to what I'm about to say. Every man that we found it necessary to depose from pastoral ministry would have been someone that was on the very conservative reformed end of the spectrum. I can only think of one exception to that. And it should remind us that we can know our theology. That does not mean we're spiritually healthy. We can know our doctrine. We can even know what the Bible says, and it doesn't mean that we're being obedient. Now, does that mean that we should just pitch doctrine? That's not the point at all. But ultimately, doctrine is to be applied for the glory of God. I remember years ago, I'm old enough now that I actually get phone calls from people that I pastored sometimes 20 years ago, and they're frustrated by something, and they're asking my advice. And so one day, a lady that I'd actually pastored at Liberty Springs before coming here, so it was over 20 years ago, she and her husband had moved somewhere else, and they'd gotten involved in a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Christian Baptist church. And so she called me and she said, the people just, you know, it's just not a reformed church, and or it's barely sort of reformed, or I think the pastor might be a little bit, but he won't tell anybody, and I'm just getting frustrated because I know all these things, and it doesn't seem that, you know, my husband and I, we've been taught and we've been in some solid churches, but this is the only church that's located here where we live. And it's frustrating, and I listened to all this, and I asked her a couple questions. At one point, this was the phrase that stuck with me. She said, "Marty, they don't know as much as we do, but what they know, they do better than we do." And I said, "Well, you know what? That's actually a good sign. And it may not be where you wish it were right now in every regard doctrinally. It might be that over years, though, if you and your husband serve lovingly and humbly, you would see real changes there. But it sounds to me like you're certainly in a Christian church where God's people, when they hear His word and it's explained to them and applied, they respond and they take it to heart and they live it out in their lives." Well, Christ's will is not just that we know the right answers, but that we walk in obedience. One last thing about this point before moving on. J.C. Ryle again said it this way: if you want to be happy, you must be holy. And so his point in saying that is that when we have no concern for holiness, we should not expect any joy or contentment or peace. If we belong to the Lord and we would wish to know joy, then we must strive to walk in holiness. To come at that from the opposite side, when someone feels distant from God, sometimes that's connected to disobedience. Now, that does not, let's not be friends of Job. It doesn't mean that's always the case. But sometimes people, it's interesting, again, over the years I've noticed in counseling situations, sometimes a struggle with assurance of salvation is so clearly connected to an area of disobedience. And because someone is walking in disobedience, it's undercutting their assurance of salvation. Of course, the answer is to repent of sin, to seek after Christ, and then to grow in the assurance of His grace. Again, coming back to, but we still never do that perfectly, and so we come back to the promises of God. When things appear most discouraging, fix your eyes on the promises of God. And if we look finally at verses 22 and 24, Jesus says, "I and the Father will dwell with you personally." Judas, not Iscariot, said, isn't that funny? Not Iscariot. You would always want to say that if you were that Judas. Listen, my name's Judas, not Iscariot, by the way. Let's just make sure nobody confuses me. But Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. It's a promise. We'll come to him and make our abode with him. Ryle thinks that that's referring to the second coming. Many other commentators believe that Christ is talking about the sending of the Spirit, because then look at verses 25 and 6. But these things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach. And so he goes on, he talks about the Spirit. So there's a very strong argument to be made that it's not just what's going to happen at the end of this age, but that Christ is speaking about the indwelling Spirit that will be sent from the Father. He goes on to say, these words belong to the Father. They're not mine. Of course, there's no division in the members of the Trinity. The Father is in agreement with the Son, is in agreement with the Spirit. And their will is that we would obey out of love for God. And duty, as someone has said, can never produce the same obedience as love. Sometimes people try to obey out of a sense of duty, and that's not always bad. I mean, we do have duties, we do have responsibilities. We should do things even when we don't feel like it, but nothing will motivate obedience as much as love. Again, it's just a reminder, every other religion is about what we do. Christianity is about what God has done for us. Every other religion has a God who's distant and demanding and sends communications to advise us of what we are to do. Christianity is about a God who not just came into our midst and lived and died for our salvation in the person of Christ, but is indwelling us in the person of His Spirit, helping us, strengthening us. We have many reasons to be discouraged outside of ourselves, within ourselves, but we're called to fix our eyes on the promises of God. And those are promises that we can see have been, many of them, fulfilled or in part fulfilled, but also knowing that there are we will see their ultimate fulfillment in the end. Imagine someone promised you something and then left, had to leave. He told you that he'd provide this or that. He told you that he'd do certain things, but then he had to leave. And sometimes when people make us promises and then we don't see them for a while, we start thinking, well, did he really mean it? Or can he keep the promise? Is he even still alive? He meant well, but will it really happen? And of course, we might rightly think that about people. On the other hand, if they made us a promise and we started to get regular communications, a postcard from some other part of the world telling us that they were thinking about us, that they were praying for us, asking about some particular thing that was going on in our lives, if we started to hear reports of how they were meeting other people and interacting with those people, well, then we would start to think, you know what, he's still thinking about me, and he's still out there doing what he does, and so he's keeping his promises already, and if he's promised to come back and to be with me again, he certainly will. Well, of course, that's not that different than the way it is with Christ. He's told us that if he rises, so will we. He has risen, so will we. Even in obedience, in things that are fun and things that are difficult, we will know him more fully. In fact, we will know him and the Father personally through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And these are all promises that he's given to you and me as his people. And again, we live in a world where things are often not fun and not easy, and sometimes they don't go the way we hoped, and we have no control to make them go any differently. And yet the Lord is in control, as we sang, whate'er he ordains, is right. And so when things appear most discouraging, fix your eyes on the promises of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are a God of promises. Father, we praise you that you're not like us. Father, we give our word and we forget what we said. We promise with good intentions and then we can't keep it. And yet you are a faithful and a constant and a steadfast God. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you have given us these promises. Now enable us, Father, to remember these promises. Help us, Lord, by your enabling and indwelling spirit. Remind us of what your word has said. Remind us of the promises that you've given us. And Lord, encourage and strengthen and comfort us in the hope of glory. And do this to the praise of your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.